All right, well, we're going to be continuing where I left off last week. So we're going to be talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And yes, my kids' eyes are still open. So now's your chance, just saying. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. So I realized I didn't clarify something, and I really should have, because I know that it probably was in the minds of a few people. I didn't clarify that the gifts of tongues, or I didn't make it abundantly clear at least, that those are languages. So last week we were talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians 12, we get a big list of all these different gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're all miraculous, right? You got gifts of healing, gifts of speaking in tongues, really cool stuff, prophecy, knowledge, wisdom, faith. So one thing I did not clarify, though, is that the tongues are just languages. So in Acts chapter 2, in verse 6, here's an example that we could see of this. You guys remember that the apostles, they got the gift of tongues, right? They were able to speak in tongues with the baptism of the Holy Spirit from Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 2, let's start in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And then it goes on even later and says own language again. So the tongues are going to be, really, they're a language. And the reason why I'm clarifying that is because there's an entire group of people who think that speaking in tongues is gibberish, if you will. You know, I just started speaking in tongues, okay? That's how a lot of people will view it. Now, I'm not really trying to make fun of that. What I'm trying to say is that a lot of people try to sell that. And I know of a few people personally that kind of got sucked into that a little bit. But it's always something that's unintelligible. There's no really reason behind it. And so if we go back and we just look at what's the theme, why the tongues were given to certain people, it's because people were supposed to understand what they were saying in their own language, right? Especially if you have the apostles, all of these guys are going to be from one particular area speaking one particular language. Then you get all of these people from these different nations that are coming in speaking different languages. How are these, you know, these Jewish boys supposed to preach the gospel to all of these people from different languages and different backgrounds? It's going to be very difficult. So they start, God gives them the ability to speak in other languages so they can spread the gospel to them. It's just something I wanted to clarify. and something else I didn't quite get to was in 1 Corinthians 14, let's turn on over there. On the tongues thing, in Spanish, actually, the word for tongue is lengua, which is also the word for language. It's the common way you say language. In English, we don't really say tongue for language, but in Spanish, you'll say lengua, which means language, or it also means tongue. And so, actually, Mr. Simpson, he was picking on a lot of people today, so I just slightly pick on him a little bit. Last Sunday, he was trying to speak in tongues up here. You remember the song? I don't remember which song it was. What a friend! Oh yeah, what a friend we have in Jesus. Yeah, and so I just have to clarify: you need an interpreter. So I'll interpret then. I'm interpreting. He said, "Que amigo estamos." I just have to clarify, and I waited till now to clarify. I didn't say anything on my message Sunday. Estamos means to be, yeah, right? So tenemos is we have. So que amigo tenemos en Cristo. So. There you go, it's clarified. I did wait. I was waiting for that one. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14, though. 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to start in verse 26. And what I'm really trying to drive home from here is that the people that had the gifts, it wasn't some random thing that, I mean, I guess it could have been, but it wasn't some random thing that just came upon them and they just started glitching or whatever. They started preaching or something. These were actual gifts that they had control of. They got to actually use them at will, obviously when God willed for it to happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. What is the outcome then? Brethren, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent at church and let him speak to himself and to God. So something that we're getting to see here is that if people are speaking in tongues, it doesn't do anybody any good if you're speaking in another language and nobody knows what you're talking about, right? So if you come up and preach a message or you're bringing some prophetic word that people need to hear and it's in another language, it does nobody any good. So that's why Paul is saying you got to have an interpreter so that it's actually at least somewhat edifying to people. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let others pass judgment. But if revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So, when somebody comes up and they have the gift of prophecy, and God gave them something prophetic to tell the congregation, right? They are able to keep silent and to silence themselves in that gift when somebody else also can bring forth another gift of prophecy. So what that is communicating is that exactly what he clarifies, the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. That means that I can actually wield whatever this gift is, and it's subject to me. So I can be silent. It's subject to me. It's overcome me and I just can't stop. No, it's subject to me. I can stop. I have a gift. I can give it, or I can just be silent. And that's what he's really trying to communicate. And that's important because, again, I'm not directly trying to counter most people's, you know, false narratives of the gospel, because a lot of people are really mixed up on the gifts of tongues. But it is important to have a biblical view on this, because I've found that there's a lot of misunderstanding on this whole topic. Tons of misunderstanding in mainstream Christian world, if you will. There's lots of misunderstanding. And so that's why it's really important that we get to talk about this. The person is in control of it. So let's go back to Acts 8, which is where we left off last week. I didn't bring my water up here. Were there any comments off of what I just opened with?
Since you're in route, it just struck me, and I don't know if you know the answer to this, anybody else knows the answer to this, or maybe there is no answer to this. The Bible seems really clear that speaking in tongues is speaking in another language, right? I wonder how they got so off kilter. How did they get off kilter? Because most of the people that I've met that speak in tongues is not a separate language. It's gobbledygook.
Probably not a singular answer to that, but because you think about it, if it's so obvious it's supposed to be a tongue, then why do so many people do it? The earlier on, Paul says, I speak in a language in my mind, I speak and in my spirit, and God knows. They use that verse to say, oh, well, it's a spirit language, so it's between me and God, so it doesn't matter. I think that's probably half of it. I think the other half of it is this is commonly taught as the 9-year-old can accept Jesus into their heart, but the proof that they were saved will come later in life when the Spirit comes on them. And then the proof of that Spirit immersion is the ability to speak in tongues. So you could imagine, you know, waiting 4 or 5 years for this Spirit thing to happen. Your older brother can do it. Your sister can do it. Your whole family, grandma, grandpa can all do it. And the whole congregation is looking at you to see the proof of your conversion, and it never happens. So then they end up faking it because it's so important to them to feel saved. And so the way it's commonly taught is you should be able to do this as a sign that you really were saved when you were nine. And people don't like walking around feeling like they're not saved, so they're willing to come up with gibberish.
Yeah, really good points.
I actually knew a guy who that was exactly like Nolan said, and he was in a family that was Pentecostal, and you know, he was 16 years old, and he couldn't speak in tongues. He's looking around, they're crazy. So he actually had the wherewithal to say, no, this isn't right, and he actually became a Christian the right way.
Yeah, I think maybe even what comes to mind is maybe Romans 8 too, which I'm not going to go there. But Romans 8, the Spirit intercedes, it groans, you know, too deep for words. Lots of people go off of on those tracks. What that is obviously they're trying to take something out of context. But one of the things I was thinking about, I think the really clear one, because obviously they're going to grab verses to substantiate why they believe what they believe. The clear one, and I think Nolan brought it up pretty well, is that the New Testament church was doing it, and that was a proof of their faith. So why don't we still have it today? And so really what it is the New Testament church did it, so I can still do it. But in the New Testament, Paul does kind of lay out that it's actually going to go away. They're gonna cease. If there's prophecy, it will cease. If there's, you know, these all of these different things, they're going to cease. Because they had a mission, they had a purpose, and it was fulfilled in its completion. It did the job that it was intended to do. And we'll kind of come back around to that. But yeah, good question. So we're in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 19. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not fallen upon any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. This is the apostles were laying their hands on them. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. So this is where I'm kind of picking up from last week, is that how were the gifts given? Because if we look at how the gifts were given, then that might help us understand if we can have the gifts today. The way that the gifts were given here is by the laying on of the apostles' hands. The apostles laid their hands on these people directly, prayed over them, then that's when they got these gifts. That's how that happened there. And so that's why Simon, we talked about that last week. But when the apostles arrive, that's when the gifts are given. Let's actually turn on over to, while we're over here, let's go to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, this is the 12 apostles. There were so many new Christians, they couldn't give up the teaching of the word for all this other stuff, so they had to set apart people for a particular job. So verse 3 is where we're going to pick up. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, and proselyte from Antioch. And they brought before these, they brought these before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So these guys, these are the chosen, you know, the 7 chosen guys, they had the apostles lay their hands on them. So what happens right after that is verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Up to this point, as far as I understand or I've seen, only the apostles are the ones who are performing any miracles. In Acts, you can go through and look at that. Then Stephen, all of a sudden, he's now performing miracles. Well, what just happened? He just had the apostles lay their hands on him. Now, if you look at the seven, there's another guy in there that's going to come up a little bit later, and his name is Philip. Who was the guy in Acts chapter 8 that was doing miracles that even Simon the magician, this guy who's a magician, he sees the miracles of God working through Philip, and he says, yeah, I believe. Philip is the same guy here. Where did he get his power from? Well, looks like the apostles, when they laid their hands on him, that's when he got that power. So what are we starting to recognize as a theme? The spiritual gift was given when the apostles laid their hands on people and prayed for them. 2 Timothy chapter 1, let's also go there real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, he says, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh. Means like fan the flame. Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Well, Paul was an apostle, was he not? What is he giving to Timothy? Spiritual gift. If we go to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is obviously the author of this. He's writing to the Romans, the church. In Romans chapter 1, verse 11, he says, for I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. So what's interesting is if you go back and you look at 1 Corinthians 12, those are the gifts in the Corinthian church, right? And they're all miraculous. They're all these different fluffy stuff, miraculous healing, gift of prophecy, gift of knowledge. And then you get to Romans chapter 12, and the gifts that are given to men are a little bit different, right? He who teaches is to teach. He gives liberality. Different gifts are in Romans chapter 12, but they're not the same. They're not gifts of healing. It's not like the same magnitude of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So the church in Rome, they didn't, as far as I understand, they didn't really have a lot of interaction with any of the apostles yet. So Paul, he says, I want to come to you to impart a spiritual gift so that you may be established. My conviction on that is that he's going to go and he's going to lay hands on people and help start to get things rolling. But 1 Corinthians 12, you can kind of see a difference between 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12. So the laying on of the apostles' hands, if this is where the gifts are given, this kind of answers the next question that we'll have. How long were the gifts to last? How long were the gifts to last? Well, if the laying on of the apostles' hands was how they were given, and they don't really be, they're not ever shown through all of Scripture, you can't show that they were given another way, then that means when the apostles die, and all of the people that they laid their hands on who got the gifts, when they died as well, the gifts would have been gone. Right? So all of the apostles other than John were gone in the 60s.
Do you see any other person than Paul after this in Acts 5 when it says they, meaning that all of them? I would think some people would think, well, that's all of them laid their hands on them. That Paul's the only one that imparted gifts after that, just singularly by himself. Any other record that you recollect?
I don't have a recollection of that. As far as Paul individually lays his hands on somebody. So, yeah, Peter and John, Acts chapter 8. No, I can't. So, yeah, so Timothy laid his, Paul laid his hands on Timothy as an individual. In Acts 19. Yep, you're right. Mm-hmm. Yep, Acts 19, for those who are online. Yeah, so let's keep going on a little bit further. So How long do the gifts last? So 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is going to answer that one. Again, if the apostles are all gone, and they're the ones who are passing this on, it's probably going to die out pretty fast. And this is going to be hard for a lot of people to stomach if they're thinking that we still have the gifts today. If the gifts are still supposed to be going on today, then there has to be a, they're going to have to twist the scripture a little bit to make it fit something else. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I think Paul kind of lays this out. In verse 1, we'll do verses 1 through 3. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So the whole point of what he's going to say in 1 Corinthians 12 is he's listing off the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13, he's specifying that, hey, the gifts of the Spirit are great, but they're not the end deal. Love is more important than the gifts. But then we also get to chapter 14, and that's when he's actually going to say, how do we actually use these? How do we apply the gifts within the churches? So in chapter 13, he starts off, though, he says, even if I have the gift of prophecy, if I have the gift of knowledge, if I have the gift of tongues, it does absolutely no good if I do not have love. And that kind of, there's just a side note in there. You can go off and preach all you want to somebody. You know, you got the common saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Right? There's a lot of people that maybe they're, well, this is the Bible, what it says, and you got to just accept it and just, I'm going to shove it down your throat. Well, there has to be love, obviously, a spirit that is of love, not just trying to prove somebody wrong. But there's also another aspect where it is loving to tell somebody the truth, and maybe they think you don't love them because you're telling them the truth, right? But the idea still is consistent. What he's saying, if I don't have love, then these gifts, I mean, they're nothing. I'm a noisy gong. But we keep going on to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. He says, love never fails, and he goes on to explain what love is. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Interesting. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. All these things are going to go away. The tongues especially, they said it will cease. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will be fully known just as I've been. Then I will know fully just as I've been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So he's saying all of these things are going to go away. We know in part and we prophesy in part. Kind of interesting coming from Paul, right? Why is he saying we're just prophesying and knowing in part? Well, individually, each apostle, they are bringing these different parts of the gospel. Collectively, it comes together to being what? The perfect message. Can we take any part of Scripture out, though, and say, well, this prophet, his word doesn't really matter. We're just going to take that one out. No, because then you don't have the perfect, which that almost leads into a study on the word, which we're not going down that road today. But when the perfect comes, that's when the partial is going to be done away with. Now, there's a couple things, there's three different things at least that I'm aware of that are pretty common, how people interpret the perfect, okay? So all of those gifts are going to go away. Tongues are going to cease, okay? Speaking in tongues are going to go away. The question is when. So it's when the perfect comes. There's the three different ways that people can interpret the perfect is people will say, well, he's referencing to Jesus, right? When Jesus comes back, that's when the tongues will cease. So then that would put us in the category where we still get to speak in tongues, right? Because Jesus hasn't come back for his Lord's second coming. So when Jesus comes back, that's what they argue. There's a big problem with that. Not that this is the smoking gun, but the translators in my Bible, which they get a lot of things wrong, but they didn't capitalize the perfect there. So they are obviously starting to realize something. The perfect is not capitalized, so they're not saying that's referring to Jesus, right? Also, when you look at the Greek, it's in the neuter, because you have masculine, you have different genders and language, masculine, feminine, and then Greek there's three, Spanish there's two. You have masculine, feminine, and then neuter. Well, this one is in the neuter. It's not masculine or feminine. Now, this takes care of our next problem, because another translation, lots of people say, well, the context is about what? It's about love. So the perfect that comes is love, which kind of doesn't make any sense with the context, but that's where people might turn to as well. Well, love, the word for love that's used there is actually in the feminine. It's not even it's still not the correct gender. So this word totelion is a neuter, it's a neutral voice. So it's almost as if it. When it, the perfect, comes, not he, the perfect, comes. So it's not Jesus. It's going to be referencing to, which I don't have a ton of time to go into that, but it's going to be referencing to the Bible, the completed New Testament, right? The completion of the New Testament. And the reason why we know that, just kind of correlating that with James and 2 Corinthians, is because it says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Right now, he's saying, we're prophesying in part right now, right? We just got part of the message. This guy came up in the Corinthian congregation. He just preached part of this great message. He prophesied in part. But we only see part of the picture. We don't have the full face-to-face picture yet. And that's what Paul is saying. But now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face-to-face. Well, 2 Corinthians talks about beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Amen? So when we look into the Scripture, this is the perfect law of liberty, James says. Notice he says the perfect law of liberty. And he also, in James, makes reference to a mirror, the Scripture being a mirror. Well, what are we seeing dimly in a mirror? The glory. And we're going to see the perfect in the Scripture. This is the perfect Word of God. Amen? This is the perfect law of liberty. We talked about that in the James class, so I'm not going to. I thought about going into that, but we're not going to. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because if I do that, then we're going to be adding another week, and I just can't do that today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the Scripture alone, and Peter actually makes references, he says, we've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. The Scripture is adequate to make somebody equipped for every good work. That's what Paul is saying here. The Scripture is adequate. Does that sound like the perfect has come? Yeah. Another thing I have written down, or just a question that I could ask, is the Bible alone sufficient to produce an everlasting faith? Can you take the Bible and build our faith? Romans chapter 10, right, 17 says, faith comes by hearing what? Hearing the word of Christ. Do we have all of the Scripture that we need to build our faith in Christ? Absolutely. So the next question that comes up is, do I need extra revelation from somebody as if this isn't enough? The Bible's enough. I don't need somebody to tell me they had an extra revelation, another testament of Jesus, as Joseph Smith brings up. This is, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness, the faith handed down once for all. Let's go to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, John clarifies why he wrote this book. It's the gospel of Jesus according to John. Why did John write this, though? In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples." So John specifies a lot of things that Jesus did. He did a lot of other things which are not written in this book. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John he's saying there's lots of other stuff that I could turn to. And actually in the next chapter, he says that, well, let's just read it real quick because it's a cool verse. John chapter 21, verse 25. In verse 25, he says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would have been written." So what he's saying is that Jesus did so many miracles that if I counted every single detail, it would just be so full, the world itself couldn't contain that much information. But the reason why he gave us what he did in the book, which is given in John chapter 20, is he says this is enough to get the job done. So following that kind of that line of thinking, I mean, is that what God does with the New Testament? Is this the perfect law of liberty? Absolutely. This is enough to get the job done, I guess is what I'm trying to say. I don't need to see somebody walk on water. I've seen it here in the pages of the New Testament. In John chapter 20, just before that, in verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, he said, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side," where he was cut. "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." While we did not actually see all of this take place and physically put our hands on Jesus, but where do we see Jesus spiritually? It's in the pages of the New Testament. So the prophecies, all of those gifts of the New Testament, the early church, all of those things were really because they didn't have the completion of the New Testament. They didn't have this, so they needed those gifts to help get them in the right direction. But when the completed New Testament came, it was sufficient. Any closing comments on that? I do want to get to another. I'm cutting it close. I wanted to get to another thing. I talked about the conscience a little bit. Are there any closing comments on that? Yeah, on the gifts.
I'm trying to remember if last week you talked about that the Spirit determines what gifts are given.
Oh, I didn't bring that up.
Yeah, did you want to touch on that?
Oh, yeah.
Well, just in when it lists before it lists them, it says in verse 4, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are variety of ministries, same Lord, variety of effects, same God who works all things in all. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And then it goes down after it lists them. In verse 11 it says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." You can't pray for a gift. And then there's this idea that's floated around out there that, well, at that time, if you got a gift of the Holy Spirit, you got a gift. One. It doesn't say that. It says he distributes to each one as he will. So you could get more than one.
Yeah, there's examples of that, it looks like. All right, sweet. Now we're going to move into an abbreviated new topic on its own. But it's going to be good because I think it kind of ties in. This is actually the real reason why I started with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because I want to talk about the conscience a little bit. The reason why is because most people refer to their conscience as God. And I brought this up last week, but my conscience, most people say, God told me that I need to do X, Y, and Z. I felt like God was telling me to do that. Well, it's possible that God was telling you to do that in an indirect way. But really what they're saying is that their conscience or their inner being was really wanting to go in that direction. So what we want to do, actually, is take our conscience, which is our self, our inner man, we want to take that and actually train that to be in line with what God wants, right? Our consciousness. Our conscience is, I guess I have a question then, is the conscience a safe guide? Is the conscience a safe guide? No, it's not. Not by itself, as Kevin says. And I think that's kind of a dangerous thing. This is why I kind of was thinking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because I started thinking about what does the Spirit do for man? There's a whole side thought on that. But the conscience itself is not a safe guide, but most people act as if it is sufficient. And that's where we have to figure out, how do we get our consciences trained? How is the conscience trained? Through Scripture, right? Larry, what did you have?
Word of God.
Yeah, Word of God. So how this works is that the more that I'm in Scripture, I allow, going back to 2 Corinthians 3, I allow myself to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. All of these things kind of tie in together. What happens when I spend more time in the Word of God and I start to humble myself to the Word of God? Also, there's a humility aspect as well, because if somebody's prideful, they won't repent. If I'm humble towards the Word of God, what does my inner voice start saying more and more? The things of God. I start thinking about Scripture more rather than what I think is right. And oftentimes, unfortunately, there's a lot of times that people, they have good intentions, but you guys know the saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, unfortunately. There's lots of people who think that they're on the right road. Saul would have thought he was on the right road, right? He was literally going all the way. He was basically approving the killing of Christians, dragging them out of houses. And I'm sure he thought he was doing the right thing before God, but he wasn't.
I think, like you were saying, pride definitely gets in the way. And God speaks to you in opportunities, more or less. It seems like if you pray for patience, God isn't just going to give you patience. He's going to give you the opportunity to be patient. And I think people forget that because they just think, oh, I prayed and now I've just noticed I'm such a wonderfully patient person. And it's like, dog, that's not how it works.
Yeah, that's a good point. And I guess that's where I'm also going to specify or clarify that God doesn't directly talk to us in our inner head. He does indirectly talk to us in many ways, right? Hey, he closes doors all the time, and you pray about something, and yeah, that was obviously God there. But yeah, good point. So let's actually take a look at a couple things. We're going to kind of go through these in bullet points. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's just read verse 4. Paul is talking about the fact that he is able to, he's basically being under scrutiny, and people are trying to, you know, challenge. There's lots of division within the church. Chapter 3 kind of lays out a lot of stuff. But chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." So he's not conscious of anything against himself. He's like, my conscience is clean, essentially. And he does say that in Acts 23, that he has a clean conscience before God. We have clean consciences before God, amen, when our sin was taken away. But he's saying, I'm not conscious of anything against myself, but I'm not by this acquitted. He's like, that's not, just because I don't have that nagging voice in the back of my head doesn't mean that I'm cleared. But what do we often do? We need to make sure that we're being consistent with Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I have written on here the conscience. Lots of people say it's an inner voice that can be felt rather than heard. That's how a lot of people say God spoke to them. It wasn't directly him telling me to do something. I just had a feeling. Again, we have to be careful with that. Make sure that you are being in the Scripture so that your feelings are the feelings that you should be having. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. This is where it's going to talk about the conscience. Different people were in this congregation, and some people were coming out of the world, and they were sacrificing things to idols, right? They were eating meat sacrificed to idols, and they're struggling. They still struggle with doing certain things. They can't, their conscience won't allow them to eat that meat still. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Paul's just clarifying. He's saying, hey, obviously the Corinthians were asking him about this. He says, when we're talking about eating things sacrificed to idols, there's no such thing as an idol. Like kind of like I brought up on Sunday, it's just a Pokemon card. There's no substance. Those idols, those false gods, there's nothing there. A quick correlation that I had is that this conversation came up on the topic of the Monster Energy drinks. So the Monster Energy drinks, they have the three claw marks. You've seen it before, maybe you haven't, the black and green. Well, apparently a lot of people have this conspiracy theory that those are the Hebrew number 6, which it is pretty much the symbol for 6 in Hebrew. And so they believe that was 666, and that basically the people that were behind Monster have satanic roots, if you will. And the reason why I always think about this is because my mind always came back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Well, I've been drinking them off and on occasionally over the years, and I'm not going to say they're good for you. They're definitely not good for you, but that my conscience was never bothered. And to me, I mean, this is not a perfect example. No example really fits perfectly, but to me, I still was able to drink a Monster even if somebody did dedicate to that, because it didn't really bother me, for me personally.
Don't you think that's why we need to be really careful about trying to build doctrine off of conscience? Yeah, I mean, because that would really, you could really start causing others to stumble. And, you know, we're in, probably a classic example is Christmas, really. You know, we should obey our conscience. If conscience bothers you, by all means, you know, don't invalidate your conscience. But if we start building doctrine and laws based upon our conscience, then, you know, the church is going to get really messed up.
Yeah, great point. And the one example that I really think, I just look over, I see the piano right there. That's a big issue with a lot of people, right? Right there. That thing, that causes lots of people to struggle. They don't think that you should play a piano while you're singing or worshiping in church, which is a whole other conversation, right? But is that anything? No. It's not a big deal. There's a whole conversation on that, which I can't quite get to today. But yeah. What I do want to clarify, let's read 7 through 13. What I want to clarify, though, is that the conscience of the people in this scenario is weak. Okay, there's a person with a strong conscience and a weak conscience. And the person that is lacking in knowledge, I'm going to specify this, the person that is lacking in knowledge, that is the person whose conscience is weak. So what does that kind of tie in with what we were talking about earlier, the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Well, the perfect is the Scripture. When we are strong in Scripture, our consciences are trained, right? In Hebrews chapter 5, I'm just going to make reference to it because we're not going to be able to read it. Hebrews chapter 5 talks about having our senses trained. And that's going to be kind of the same idea. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, however, not all men have this knowledge, and that's that there's one God, that the idols are nothing. Not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God, for we are neither the worse if we do eat, nor the better if we do not eat. But take care with this liberty of yours. Does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother of whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes any brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so I will not cause my brother to stumble. And he goes on into chapter 9 and talks a lot about, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. You know, he's wanting to reach all people. So where I really want to just kind of tie the conscience in is that we don't have the gifts of the Holy Spirit anymore. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are not coming down upon somebody and just guiding us and just telling us all these different things and, well, I had a revelation of something. Really what people are getting that confused with is maybe the conscience. And so where I'm kind of just bringing this full circle, how do we get our conscience trained? It has to be through the Scripture. What do we have that is the perfect? What is the reason we don't need the gifts anymore? We have the Scripture. So everything is going to fall back on the Word of God, which is the perfect that has come. So thank you, guys.